Look inside the mystery, see the empty cross, see the risen Savior, victorious and strong. No one else above him, none as strong to save. He alone has conquered the power of the grave. Glorious, my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Glorious, he stands above. Beyond the tombstone, look beyond the tombstone, see the living God, see the resurrected ruler of my heart. No one else above him, none to match his word. The hope of his returning, it fills the universe. Glorious, my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Glorious, he said, above the rulers of the earth. Glorious, glorious, Lord, you are glorious. Glorious, my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Glorious, he stands above the rulers of the earth. Glorious, glorious. Lord, you are glorious. Glorious, my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Glorious, he stands above the rulers of the earth. Gloria, Gloria, Lord, you are Gloria. Before we get into scripture, I think it's all called Sanctuary. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, dry. With thanksgiving, be a living sanctuary for you. Father, before we approach Scripture, we just want to thank you for it. We pray that it may impact our lives in a very strong way today, in a very real way. We thank you for Gil. We thank you for his very strong teaching and for the years that he's devoted to immersing himself and knowing the scriptures. And we consider it a privilege that he's sharing that with us today. So will you give him strength, and may you impart something into each of our hearts this morning. In your name, amen.
Well, good morning. If you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to be turning to 1 Corinthians 15:42. We celebrated the resurrection, Easter, last week, and so the question becomes, what now? Well, according to the weather, we should be starting to celebrate Advent. But let's not. That's Christmas. Everybody missed that. There we go. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man are those of the earth, so is the man from heaven are those who are of heaven. So just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I dare declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the devil will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the Torah. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, this is a deeply dense, thick, wonderful passage, and it's truth that we need to hear. But as we stretch ourselves by walking through a passage like this, would you make it a bit easier? Would you make it a bit more accessible? And would you allow us in the midst of that to meet with a holy God who will change us by his presence? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This time of year is some of my favorite time for sport watching. There's March Madness on. There's hockey is coming to an end as it's getting close to the Stanley Cup. And today the Blue Jays start towards the World Series. One person laughed. The rest of you just affirmed me with a quiet amen. But as I'm watching a lot of sports, that's what I'm doing to relax a little bit from some of the pressures of what we do normally. I see commercials on TV, and one of the commercials that I've seen regularly is one for Good Life Fitness. Good Life Fitness now has this commercial out that they talk about all the reasons you should be getting fit. That's kind of the essence of their message, is that if you want to go to Good Life, what happens is that you'll be a better dad. That's what happens if you go to Good Life. You'll be a better dad. Yeah, because you can go hiking with your children. That's what it says. There's this picture, and the dad's like happy because he's hiking with his kids. And you'll be a better grandmother because then you can go swimming with your grandchildren. And there's a picture of a grandmother swimming with her grandchildren. You'll be there with your wife, and you'll both be able to run a marathon together. Anyways, so then it ends with, enjoy the good life. Everybody's welcome and no judgments. Everybody is welcome and no judgments. And so three things strike me that meet with this passage, and hopefully they strike you too. Shouldn't, first of all, that be the motto of the church? Everybody welcome, no judgments. Wouldn't that be an amazing motto of the church? Everybody is welcome. Everybody can go through those doors. Everybody can come into this space. And there's no judgments. I'm not going to judge you. God is, but I'm not. And he's going to change you. I'm not. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to welcome you, but I'm not going to change you. God's good at that. So anyways, that's the first thing. Second thing is, we hear regularly, we have this thing that we just actually do welcome everybody into our church. We have people, if you looked around or if you knew their backgrounds, you probably wouldn't like sitting around near half of them, including me. But we have this overt welcome to like all sorts of people in our church, and it's a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful place to drop in. But I hear accusations regularly from folks in churches that an overt welcome, a great big welcome like that, is dangerous. You know why? You honestly know why? Well, they say to me that if you welcome people, they will not change. You have to kind of have strict guidelines at the door that will make sure that they know that they're evil, so that when they do come in, they will want to change. Anyways, that's some people's theory on how people change or not change, and they get quite frustrated with some of our folks who don't look like they're changing as fast as everybody else. They're afraid that an overt welcome will not change people. What I find interesting about Good Life, it says everybody welcome and no judgments. But it's a workout place, right? Are you following me here? In other words, everybody's allowed to come in, but what's the point of being in? To change, right? I think that's also the point of the church. Everybody's allowed in, for sure, but the point here is to meet with a holy God, and when we meet with a holy God, you are going to be changed. You're going to soak in his goodness, you're going to soak in his love, and you're going to say, I need to get better at this. I need to be aware of what's going on in the world. I need to do something that's a bit better. My third observation is stepping on toes. Let's go for it. According to the commercial, the point of working out is to use your new fitness, right? The whole point of working out is to use your new fitness, because you'll be better at sports. You'll be a better dad. You'll be a better grandmother. But what I've noticed, I work out quite regularly, is some people work out so often, they're just good at working out. right? And they're the people who stand in front of the mirror and... And they love the fact that they're working out, and they look at themselves working out, and they're good at working out, but you say, hey, let's go run. I can't run. You want to play football? No, I can't play football. But I do enjoy working out. They're great at working out, but that's all they do is work out. And then I think to myself, perhaps the church has become a little bit like that. Oh, we just stepped on the toes. There we go. Right? That we come to church and we're really good at going to church. We're really good at singing our songs and being here sort of on time. But we're good at just going to church. I know this not because of you guys. I know it because it sneaks into my life. I know it because it sneaks into me and says, you know what? You're just good at doing the motions of church. And you're good at it, but the point was not to just go to church, but to be the church. To go out into this world and to be the church wherever we are and whatever we do. So that's why I think the message of resurrection is so important. I think we need to hear afresh the message of resurrection. Because according to Paul, the message of resurrection is, let's get going. Let's get going. You can't possibly fail. Let's get going. You can't possibly fail. Now, the problem with resurrection narratives over the last 250 years or so is they've kind of come crashing down. I don't know if you know this, but I'm going to tell you a brief story of what is known as the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a philosophy that started in the late 1700s, began into the early 1800s, and it went something like this. There was a massive volcano in Europe in the late 1700s. What it did is it woke up the people to the fact that there was nobody in charge. If there was a good God in charge of the world, why did this massive volcano kill so many people? Around the same time, within 50 or so years, Darwin started doing a lot of his thinking towards the evolution of humanity. And you put a couple of those things together, and there was people in the early 1800s in Europe who started to think, perhaps, philosophers and other people, that started to think that perhaps this was a closed universe, that all there was the universe. There wasn't anything above. There was only us. There was only what we could see, feel, touch. And our eyes were opened. They were enlightened to that fact. Our eyes had been in the dark ages before that, where we believed in a holy God that interacted with all aspects of our life. Now, the Enlightenment said there is nothing. There is just us. There is just us and the birds and the trees and the world. There's no other. But, my little churchy friends, if you want to have an other, that's okay, but here's the specific way you can have the other. The other can be your God, but he's only allowed up in his heaven, and he only interacts with you through you personally, through your spirit, your soul. And the only point of that God is that you perhaps will escape this place and go off to that place. That's all theology of the Enlightenment, which we as the church in some places have adopted hook, line, and sinker. We have swallowed it all. Because many of us believe that the whole point of this is my spiritual thing. God never said anything about just my spirit. He said a lot about his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He said through the resurrection that it's all important, that he is Lord over all creation. That means he's not just Lord of my spirit and off to heaven, but he's Lord of everything. So the Enlightenment has challenged us, and we've all adopted it. We don't even know that we have adopted it. And here's how I know we've adopted it. When we read a passage like this, we hear, let's get out of here. right? We read a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, and we hear, let's get out of here. We hear the body is perishable, and so it needs to be sown imperishable. It was put in, and it needs to be raised in glory. In other words, all those things of this is bad, this being bad, and we need to go off to heaven where it's going to be good. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He is saying something absolutely more wonderful than it could possibly be. He is saying something like this. He is saying that if you watch Jesus, if you watch the first resurrection, you will see what our resurrection will be. If you watch the first resurrection, the body that would have to actually come to an end, you actually get a body that doesn't come to an end. If you watched the first one, he's from the dust, the Adam, the human. Now we have a second Adam, a human, who is from heaven, but not to go to heaven, from heaven for earth. Right? That's what Paul is saying. He's very excited by it. How do we know that? Because he said the second Adam will give us a spirit-filled life on this side of eternity. He is saying something wonderful and amazing about what this side of eternity should be. We were earthly, we have become heavenly, but the heavenly is here. Glory is here. Those are good Jewish thoughts. Where was heaven according to the Jews? Do you know this? It was in temple. Temple was where heaven and earth literally overlapped. You went to temple to see the glory of God. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and made a temple among us. Became temple among us. And then Paul says, we become temples of the Holy Spirit. Where is heaven, my friends? Right here. You are the place where heaven and earth overlap. Did you know that? You are the place where heaven and earth overlap. And in the stillness of the moment, or perhaps even in the noisy moments, you can feel it. You can hear it, and you know it deep in your bones that that's real, that you are where heaven and earth overlap. You already are the beginning of the anticipation of the full resurrection, when all of us will be given an imperishable body. What is Paul's point of this whole resurrection thing? Is it just hope at death? Because that's what it seems like. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Is something I heard at many, many funerals. I worked at a funeral home for 3 years, and I heard that many times from the priests and the pastors and the people at the front speaking their homilies and sharing, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? And it's a good thing to say at that time, but it's a better thing to say right now. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Where is our victory according to this passage? Our victory is in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. What does that mean? It means something like this, that the battle that Jesus won, we win as well. That's how messiahship works. A messiah is a king. A king goes into a battle. A battle is won by the king. Instead of having the whole army go into the battle, you just send your king into the battle. And I think we need to do that in Iraq and Syria. Wouldn't that be nice? We just send the leaders in instead of sending so many young men who just need some extra money, and that's why they're going there. Link of poverty to war is ridiculous, and please study it and understand it a bit more because it's really important. The idea of messiahship is this, that you send the king into the battle, and the kings battle each other, and whoever wins, their country wins, right? That's how messiahship works. Do you understand that? David and Goliath is the perfect example of it, right? David goes into battle. Who wins the battle? David throws the stone, hits Goliath. Goliath falls down. Big Goliath dead. Who celebrates? Israel. Israel celebrates because they won the battle, right? All of Israel won the battle because their king won the battle. Jesus goes into battle with sin and death. Faces it head on and wins the battle. Gets raised from the dead. Death thought it won, but resurrection demonstrates no. Jesus won the battle. That's why we are victorious in Jesus, because we become part of the Jesus nation, the people who follow Jesus. That's what it means to be in the Messiah. It means that we follow him. We pledge allegiance to the flag of Jesus so that we join his nation and his kingship. So what battle he won becomes our victory. He won the battle over sin and death. We win the battle over sin and death. And then there's the big therefore statement. And we anticipate, because of all the ways we understand enlightenment, that he will say, therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you die, you will be safe. We anticipate that's where he's going with it, because we've just read it as an escapist passage. But thankfully, we can read it now through a bit of a better lens. That's not an escapist passage, but a passage of engagement, because that's where Paul goes with it. He says, summing up all of his arguments of 1 Corinthians 15, all of his arguments of resurrection, all proving that resurrection is true, and if it's not true, we have no hope. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, for you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, my brothers and sisters, you can't possibly fail. Because of the resurrection, it's going to look like it. Because of the resurrection, you are going to feel at times like you are failing. You are going to feel that you are taking on a monster that's too big. Poverty is a monster that's too big. According to many people in this city, many people around the planet, there are too many structures at play for poverty to be overcome. We should just give up on it. Didn't Jesus say that anyways, the poor will always be with us? Ironically, he's quoting an Old Testament passage where it says the poor will always be among us because Israel will always be among the poor. That's what he actually means. He's not saying that as an excuse, oh, don't worry about it, the poor will always be with you. Hey, you know, get on with it, you know. He's not saying that at all. He's saying the poor will always be with you because the church, my brothers and sisters, will always be among the poor. It's a calling. It's a calling for us to go and say it's not good enough that there's people who are poor. It's not good enough where people are struggling. And take that poverty and extend it to all struggles. And all of those struggles are usually built around some system that is making money or some system of oppression. There are 75,000 Indigenous folks in Canada who don't have good water right now. That should rip your heart in half and say it's not good enough. Be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, for you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And we say, okay, we better get started. We better get jumping into something. I'm not going to be able to jump into everything, and this church won't be able to jump into everything, but we can jump into something. I'm awesome to hear that you are involved in an Indigenous community that will be represented here next week. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? But that's a start. That's a jump in. So what does that look like fully? What does it look like bigger? How big can this go? How big can his kingdom go? He started with 12, and now it's a billion. What can you guys do with 50 or 60 or 100 or 200? Right? It's a call to say you can't possibly be held back, but you will face opposition that will not just want to hurt you. They will want to take you down. They will want to kill you. I had nursing students who did their placement with Sanctuary, and I had them look into the industry downtown where the women sold themselves at night.
And I asked them to look into it, and they called up the local police, and they called up the local healthcare providers and all sorts of things. And they came back with a report to me that said, if you get involved as sanctuary, you will get hurt. There's too much money involved. Should that hold us back from getting hurt? Should that hold us back from doing the job? The answer is no. Be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, for you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Vain is an interesting word. In English, it means vanity or water vapor, right? Our labors that we do in the Lord are not water vapors. They will not disappear. They will not go away. What does that mean? It means every act of mercy, every act of love, every act, especially of justice, will be held onto, will be part of the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It will be part of the temple as it's going to be built. What does this look like? What might this be for us? And what are some examples that look like this on earth presently? Last summer, we were approached by a couple who didn't know sanctuary at all. This couple had gone to the city and asked if they could be part of purchasing a house so that people could live there, get off the streets and live in housing. The city said, you can donate the money to the city and we'll put a little plaque. And they said, no, we want to get involved with the people. We want to get to know who they are. We want to be in part of this. And they said, we don't do that as the city. So this couple went up to North Park, and North Park knew us. So they sent this couple to us and said, have you guys ever done housing? We said, no. So then we started saying, what would it look like if we did? And over the last little bit, this couple got together a contractor and us. And we purchased two semi-detached homes right beside one another. One side is going to be a female side, one side is going to be a male side. But the problem was these houses were not ready yet for people to move in yet. We had to actually do a ton of work. So the contractor did a lot of the work for sure, and he had his guys do a lot of work. But over the 2 months of renovations that has just happened on the girls' side, we had over 30 members of our community come in for at least a day and just donate their time. Now, Thursday was move-in day for the girls. That also meant Thursday was clean-up day for Gil. Here's what I did. I walked through the house and saw every act of love. I saw the brushstrokes that Isaiah put into the bookshelves. I saw the mudding that Gary put into the one room. I saw on the floor where my father-in-law, who has not good knees, was able to bend over and smash in some floorboards. I saw where the mudding was done on the other wall that my dad did with a guy from our community, and the fact that they're both still alive is a miracle from God. Honestly, this guy would freak out at everything, and my dad is an old-style contractor. The two of them together, I thought one of them was going to be dead. They loved working together. I have no idea how. The fact that they're both alive is a miracle. And then I looked around, and I saw the brush strokes of some of the folks in our community. And then the very last thing I saw was a table being built by two members of our community who've only been there two or three times. Every act of love, every act of mercy, every act of grace was in this beautiful temple that now houses four women. And they're in the sanctuary house, and it's a beautiful, amazing space. Here's the rest of the story. That's how God walks through his temple called you. He walks through and he smiles at the little act of love that you gave to the lady at the checkout counter, when instead of being in a cronky mood and she was bipping away, you actually talked to her nice. He walks through and he remembers the time when somebody called you up in an emergency and said, I have cancer and I'm not sure what to do. And you said, I don't know what to do, but I'll pray with you. He looks at that and he smiles. Then he smiles at the time when you, as a church community, said, you know what? We need to get involved. Let's send a group of people up to this community, and we're going to go love those folks. We're not going to sure what it's going to look like, and it might turn out wrong because, you know, we haven't always had great interactions with Indigenous folks, but we're going to try to do it, and we're going to do it in love, and he smiles at your efforts. He walks through our houses. He walks through our temples, and he smiles, and he enjoys every act of love, every act of mercy, and every act of grace. That, my brothers and sisters, is the point of resurrection. That, the point of Easter. Not an escapist get out of here plan, but an engagement and you can't possibly fail plan. So, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord. You know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Amen? Amen. Well, we're going to pray, and then the worship team will come up and lead us in a couple of songs. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the way you walk through our temple, and you smile with great joy of all the ways that you have already prompted us towards mercy and love and grace. And as you walk through and you smile, may we sense that smile, that joy, but also may we sense a deeper calling to go further into the places of sin and death and structural damage on this planet, into poverty of all varieties, into brokenness, into medical places, into healing. Would you call us there? Would you call us out of this church and into those places to be the church? We've been working out a long time, and we want to flex these muscles now, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The song may be new to you. If it is, feel free to sing along. It's called Call Me Out.
You call me out, call me out.